obviously we're not in the direct midst of studying the Word of God, but so many things that we're studying in this class lead up to all the important things, the events that we're covering in the Gospel of John dealing with the person of Jesus Christ. Not only that, as we study what made Rome Rome, we are noting and the things that will make the revived Roman Empire in the days of the return of our Lord, the description of the revived Roman Empire and what makes it that. Things look so interesting in regard to history. Of course, no one knows when the rapture is going to occur, when the Lord's going to return, but these are certainly the types of things that have to occur when Jesus Christ is ready to call home the church. So let's prepare ourselves for our study with a word of prayer for guidance in the study of history. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God that is not only a direction in regard to our individual lives, but a compass in understanding history. To be able to understand, Heavenly Father, what is happening in history, where history is going. We understand all of these things of ancient history, current history. We do this, Heavenly Father, that we might understand where we are and who we are and what our responsibilities are in history, to take our lives seriously in the short time that we have on this earth. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think that those of you that come to this class and have labored through so many years of it, particularly in the intertestament period, can certainly, before we've even gotten into the age of the church, and certainly if time permits and we do it after we study the New Testament, which I really do want to do is cover church history, but I think you can appreciate two things. First of all, the words of our Lord, when he said that the church age will be characterized by wars and rumors of wars. Our lifetime, though we have only lived through World War II, with the exception maybe of Jim McNamee, who was in World War I and II, but most of us here, World War II, and yet we've had so many wars that our own country's been related to and that other countries have been related to on the earth, and we're not the totality of history as Americans begin to sense that we're all that there is in history, and that's not true. Secondly, I think you can appreciate what the millennium must be like. There'll be no more studying of war. When we studied the Persians, first of all, the Mesopotamia coming in, the Babylonians taking over Israel militarily, and then the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greco-Macedonian Empire. All we've studied is war. That's the history of nations, and you do the same thing in church history. They come into power by war, and they go out by war. And that's true of our own country. And you study America, though the liberals may try to get around it, you study war. We study the techniques of war. When we go through Rome, we'll stop occasionally and note the generals and the people who made history. And by and large, most of them, in the sense of so much of history, are related to some area of war. We live in a great computer age, but even that came about with the ideal of a defense in the space age Star Wars concept. So we understand war in almost every respect. And the millennium be characterized, they won't even study war. Man will not study tactics and strategy. There'll be no wars. It must be absolutely a phenomenal, unbelievable circumstance of 1,000 years cut short, of course, because of Satan's release. But there's no way that one can get around noting history without noting war, especially the church age, and as we move into it from the end of the age of the writing of Old Testament scripture. But how war is the entire characteristic, and that's our life. We're in the angelic conflict. Now, last week we ended up, and I just want to briefly, to just get us going again, the facts to remember in regard to the 4th century, just summarizing them. We covered a whole 100 years in one session, and I always like that when we cover an entire century in one session. Makes me feel good that we went 100 years in 1 hour. But you'll recall just certain things you want to remember. Point one, 396 was the end of the Etruscans in the Battle of Vai. And then secondly, you want to remember, and there, without just going, you want to be able to look at a map. You should be able to just look at a map and remember so many of these things that I'm saying to you in regard to Rome. Let's see, get out some of these different maps. And but you, when you just look at a map, you think of Rome. All right, in this century, we're going to end the power of the Etruscans. Now, always go to your point of center. There's Rome right there. And then you go from that to looking at the map. And so the first thing we do when we enter this century is that we finish out the power of the Etruscans. Then, secondly, the coming in of the Gauls. And we studied their name and where they came from very briefly, just enough that we can remember it, in 390 B.C. That brought us to one of the first names in the history of Rome, of personnel, Marcus Camillus. He rebuilt the city, you recall. Just came in. People did not want to rebuild it. He rebuilt it. He rebuilt it quickly. That's why if you go to Rome, you look at the ancient city of Rome, and the streets are just the most there's no real design to it. Well, he had to do it quickly before people became discouraged and with what little money he had. Then the fourth thing were the Samnites, the mountain, rough-type people, just to help your memory, like the Indians in American history, wild, mountainous people in the central area. Here are the Samnite people in this area. Excuse me, there's Rome. Samnite people in the mountain area here. And we just summarized it. Took them a long time, but they finally defeated these people. Point five, the next major name, and the only second one of this century, the only two names, this is the second one, Appius Claudius. Claudius is so important. So many major reforms. Saved the city. Built roads. Redid the law. Redid the military. So many phenomenal things are attributed to this man. And then point six, the continual gaining control of Italy. Now that brought us to in our outline to C, and this is the third century. We studied B, the fourth century, and A, the fifth century, and now we come to C, the third century, B.C., 299 to 200 B.C., and we have covered a very little, so we can get cracking with this. This is one of the greatest centuries in the history of the Roman Republic. Doesn't start out that way, you recall. And therefore, we took point one, the Battle of Sentium. The Battle of Sentium. And you'll recall that Sentium is a city located. Sentium is located right. If you look on your map, any map to kind of get a bearing, here's where it jets out. Sentium, you come in just to the edge of the mountains, right in this area. It's a wooded, mountainous area where this battle took place. 296 B.C. 296 B.C. We covered it in A, B, C, D points, and we completed this battle. This is one of the decisive battles of the destiny of central Italy, you recall. The Samnites were joining the Etruscans and the Gauls, and the Gauls had once again started coming down with their little raids that they were so characteristic of. And so the Samnites were going to move up and join them. In 296, the Samnites made their way to join the Gauls in the northeast slopes of the mountain area. And Rome, the Roman army, was victorious in a decisive battle that really decided. This battle did so many things. It sent the Gauls back up across the river, the Po River. So it did that. It ended the Samnite power, and it also put an end to those few rebellious Etruscan cities who might want to rebel against Rome. So this one battle just put this area of Italy pretty much under the control of Rome. And that brings us to point two. See, we're under C, the third century. One was the Battle of Sendium, and if nothing else, you just want to remember they gained control of what we'll call central and northern Italy. And that way it'll help you if you don't want to go into too greater detail, but that way you can recall this. That means now we've got one area left. Point two, the Southern Campaign. The Southern Campaign. All that remains now for Rome to control all Italy is the Southern Campaign. And this is predominantly occupied by the Greek colonies, Greek cities. Greek colonization in Italy began back in about the 8th century. You got to go back to the 8th century B.C. That was the century of colonization. And colonization so very important. Probably one of the great problems in the world today, in America today, there is no place for the young and restless to go. Throughout history, there's always been places of colonization to move out when land and law and so many things creeped in on people. Our own history is of this type of people moving across the West. There really is no place now for colonization for those type of personnel who are by the masses throughout history. So people pretty much now throughout the world are stuck. They're stuck in their Orient countries. They're stuck in the Western countries. They're stuck in this hemisphere. And even if we wanted to go, say, south through the wilderness, too many battles in Central America. So all of these things have very important sociological impacts, and not to be just shrugged aside as we did in school. I'm sure a lot of us just colonization and went on. But it is very important to the very makeup of a people. All right, A, the southern city of Tarentum, T-A-R-E-N-T-U-M, T-A-R-E-N-T-U-M, Tarentum, and along with this, you want to put down now, King Pyrrhus, P-Y-R-R-H-U-S. Now, let's see, I think Tarentum is on, yes, here it is. Now, if you look at the map, you'll want to look at the heel or the den of the boot right here. And this is where the city is. Now, there's the map. This map is large. But note this river right here, because this will be very important in the battle. But now, this is a city of Greeks. And this is a very important, powerful city. And so this is going to be the highlight, the center point. You always have, not always, but most battles that we've seen, you've had a center point that if you take that, you pretty much control. When Rome can dominate here, they will really have control all of southern Italy. And so this will become the point of battle. And so we'll call this the Southern Campaign A, the southern city of Tarentum and King Pyrrhus. All right, let's get to work on it. One, again, because of time, and we're not going to take as much time on Rome as even we have in Greece. We have to go through. I'm leaving out things. But I want to give you enough to appreciate history. I want to give you some things every now and then that we slow down and just grab hold of a little bit. And so let's take a look. Pyrrhus is very important. He's very important in the Macedonian history. He's very important in Carthaginian history. He's very important in the history of the Gauls. He's very important in the history of Rome. There are very few men that never were great conquerors like Alexander that just... Anywhere there was a fight, Pyrrhus was there. I mean, if you said there's going to be a fight on West Side, Pyrrhus would be over there. Then the next day you told him, well, the fight's going to be over on the North Side now. And so he'd be over there. Wherever there's going to be a battle, you'll find Pyrrhus roaming around with his army. So let's get to work now. Note some things. One, when war between the Greek cities and Rome began to rise, when war... confrontation, whatever word you want to use, war may be strong, but Rome moving southward is the point. When confrontation between the Greek cities of the south and Rome threatening the security of these cities, the city of Tarentum, T-A-R-E-N-T-U-M, decided to take preventative measures. Now, I'm going to just read through a little bit. You kind of take notes as I do sometime in this study because we have to move on, and you can either enjoy or take a note or two in the understanding of this. The city was colonized by the Spartans. And so it stands to reason these are going to be the people who will put up the resistance. It's their heritage. They don't want anybody controlling them. They want to be independent. And they have that Spartan nature. And so it was colonized by the Spartans circa 706 B.C. Just to orient you, I like to do it sometime, when this city was being founded, Hezekiah was king of the southern kingdom of Judah. So just puts things in perspective. I like to do that as we go through Rome, so that while you see what's going on in Rome, kind of give you a feel, remember what's going on in Palestine and in some of the other areas. So Hezekiah was king when this city was being colonized. The city reached its zenith in the 4th century under the philosopher and scientist Archytas, Archytas. I give you that because sometimes if you ever study or you're working in the area of science or math or medicine, and sometimes you want to know, where did this start? Where did that start? Well, this is one of the great founders as far as a lot of these things, especially math, is concerned. He was a genius in mathematical mechanics. He stressed the use of numbers in understanding everything. He wanted to put everything, all things that you wanted to understand, you had to put them in numerical formula. And that way you could grasp an understanding. And so here we are talking 4th century B.C., and here is a genius who begins to understand we must put everything in a mathematical formula. And this is where he lived. This was his area. He was also a genius in acoustics and musical theory. The city is a beautiful seaport city, even today, with a large castle sitting on the water's edge. The city has quite a wonderful and rather dramatic and romantic type of history, but we're not all that interested in the city. If we were back in the old days, like we were studying Greece, I'd spend tonight on this city, but you'll just have to read on it yourself. And but it's a very romantic city, as the Spartans were, and has quite a history about it. When Rome was a threat to the southern Italy, point two, this city called upon King Pyrrhus, P-Y-R-R-H-U-S, of Epirus. Let me show you where he's from so you can appreciate the travelings of this man. He traveled all over, but let me show you where he's from. If you go back now, Epirus is not on this map, but just to get an idea now, we have Thessalonica up in this area, the Macedonian area, that's the area of Philip, the father of Alexander, maybe cousins of the Greeks. We came down to the Ionian Greeks, sort of a little line branched here. That's not official, but for our understanding, you get this is Greece, this is Macedonia. Now, if I came over here, and you know we don't have lines by some type of a tax assessment, but we came down with a line like this, maybe not quite that far in, something in this area. This is Epirus, right here. So that area of the area next to Macedonia is Epirus. And that is where Pyrrhus is from. So point two, the city of Tarentum, when Rome was threatening, called upon King Pyrrhus of Epirus in Greece for aid. Pyrrhus led great but costly victories against the Macedonians, against the Romans, against the Carthaginians, against the Gauls. He was always ready for a battle. There's a very famous phrase that has come about because of this man, and quote, Pyrrhic victory, P-Y-R-R-H-I-C, victory. And a Pyrrhic victory would be the manner in which this man fought, the different types of people, terrain, all kinds of things the man fought. His works on the art of war were studied and praised and quoted by many of the ancient students of military warfare. You should know he's not that good of a strategist or tactician. He's not that good. In fact, he's rather poor. He's rather poor at these things. But what made him so successful is he was bold and daring in his attacking. He would generally attack a first, hit hard, and keep pounding. The man personally, I mean physically, led, was the first one into the battle, into the enemy city. And, I mean, he just wouldn't die. And the man fought so many battles in so many places that he just wouldn't die. Continuing a little bit about him, he was born in 319. He was born in 319. Alexander died in 323. He was born in 319. He died in 272. He died in 272. He became king of Epirus at the age of 12. Was pushed out. But when he was 24, came back and became a mighty warrior in ancient history. And in 281, Tarentum appealed to him against Rome. Tarentum appealed to him against Rome. So that gives you just a brief idea of the man. He deserves more time than that, but in fact, I deserve more, giving you more time than that after all the time it took me to read what I just gave you in 2 minutes. But that's the way this class is going to go, I'm afraid. Point three, Pyrrhus, always ready for a good fight, responded immediately, crossed into Italy with about 25,000 men, and elephants. And he got into a sea. First of all, the elephants acted up on the sea, and that almost cost him a couple of ships. Then a storm came up, and that threw him off. But he just persevered. The thing about him is he would never quit. And in these kind of situations, so he made it across. And with all of this, and at a place called Heraclea, Heraclea, won a bitter and costly victory. Again, giving rise to Pyrrhic victory. Heraclea. Now, Heraclea, if we'll go back to Italy now, let's leave Greece, and we'll go back to Italy. I think this map is larger, and I can do a little bit more with it in showing you some of these things. Let's see. All right, if here on the map, you look, it's Tarentum. And if you look at the river coming up from here, going into it, right here is Heraclea. And this is where he had his battle with the Romans, and he won the battle. Now, point four. Due to his mark in military history, in other words, his fame in history, we'll go over this first victory. We haven't studied any of the victories of the Romans or in the Roman Empire. We're going to study some. What we're going to have to omit, what I've been spending a lot of hours and now almost getting to the point of being bored with it, the Roman army, its makeup, we're going to have to let it go. I might give you a few things at the final, but not all of the stages and all. But that's part of the greatness of Rome is their study, is the study of the Roman army. Books are written on it. I mean books, just on the military structure of Rome. And I'll give you enough to maybe whet the appetite of those of you who are interested, or just give you a brief idea for those of you who would just like to have some idea. All right, let's take a look at what happened in this battle. Battle over at Heraclea. His chief aide, just for the sake of the Bible, Pyrrhus's chief aide, was from Thessalonica, where a book of the Bible will a group of believers will be that Paul will write Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, there's a general from Thessalonica that is Pyrrhus' chief of staff. When Pyrrhus finally made it across the waters through storms, he took over the city of Tarentum. Let me put it all on the board for you now. He took over the city. I want you to get a feel of this man, because one of the most important things that young people have to learn, all of us have to learn it, but if young people will learn it, soon, while young, it'll help them. And that is one objective, one-mindedness. Get your sights and head that direction. Now, let me tell you what the man did. It'll give you a feel of why he won, even though he wasn't all that brilliant. Then if he wasn't all that brilliant in strategy and tactics, why was he successful in so many battles? Well, he came in, he took over the city. He just came in and took over the city when his army arrived, preparing it for war. He closed down all entertainment and sporting events. I mean, all of the beer places, all of the strip joints, all entertainment. There was no entertainment left open, even sporting events. Now, what you have to know about this man is that he loved those things. I mean, there was nobody who, after a victory, I think the reason Pyrrhus loved to fight, because he loved to play after the battle. Because this guy would throw days of drinking and contests and athletic things and entertainment after a victory. He was just that type of guy. Let's go, you know, fight a war so we can have a party. And I don't know that anybody ever came up and says, why don't we just have a party? And but he was just that type of person. But he closed down the city completely. And all social events were ceased. He conscripted the entire city for service. We call it calling up the reserves in our situation right now. But if he were president of the United States, it wouldn't be a matter of let's hire the planes from Delta and from these airlines and give them money and all that. Everything belongs now to the war effort. I mean, we don't reimburse you anything. We're not paying you anything. This is a battle. We're fighting for our freedom. And therefore, he just took over the entire city, and every citizen was part of the war effort. He made sure they understood how serious all of this was. Many of the people left the town. His G2 reported that a large Roman army was approaching. The large force of the Allies, the city had been promised, did not arrive. In other words, what had happened was, Pyrrhus was told, that the Samnites here were going to come down to his aid, and that some other people were going to come to his aid, but the Roman army now was marching toward him. Here's the Roman army marching toward him. His G2 service tells him that. He tried to wait as long as he possibly could, but reinforcements never came, and he realized that he could wait no longer. Pyrrhus realized that to delay the battle would give the enemy the advantage, and it would also be bad for the morale of his own troops, and so therefore he decided he would wait no longer. He moved to the city of Heraclea. Now, Heraclea, a moment ago I drew it on the wrong side. It's here so that the Romans have to cross the river, and that's strategically fine. Alexander used the same principle, other generals. So he positioned himself here and to meet the enemy as they came approaching. Now, in strategy, he probably waited too long, and he also should not have dug in. We learned that from our military strategy with Alexander. Alexander was not a dig-in general. Alexander was a moving general. And what he should have done was moved a little bit sooner, crossed over, and caught them as they came through a little pass here, and been able to hold them in containment. But be that as it may, he moved to the city of Heraclea. The Romans would have to cross the river to get to his army. He watched the Roman army march, and in his own writings, he was impressed with their good discipline, order, and military discipline. And he wanted all the more to wait for reinforcements, and that is exactly what the Romans were not going to allow him to do. The Roman infantry crossed the river in great number, and therefore he was unable to stop them from crossing. Pyrrhus knew that he had to move, and move quickly. After the manner of Alexander, he left his heavy army to protect the center, and he himself led a cavalry charge. However, the action was too late, and the Roman cavalry was able to push back the charge. So, we're at a standstill. So he left his main army, went over to lead a charge. If we were going to study it, I'd do like we used to do, put out the maps and go to the numbers and all. But we'll do that with Gaius Julius Caesar. I think you'll appreciate it more at that time. Pyrrhus had one other advantage that he had not used yet. And so he brought it to the front now. And this was something that, this was a cavalry that the Romans had never fought yet. This was a weapon the Romans had not seen. And Pyrrhus brought forth the elephant cavalry. He brought forth the elephant cavalry, which so frightened the Roman cavalry and the Roman infantry and broke them up. And it gave the advantage to Pyrrhus to move his personnel on the battlefield and to take the proper positions on the battlefield. So the Romans were turned back at that point. Now, as a result of the Battle of Heraclea, I want you to understand the Romans were not defeated, but neither did they win. But Pyrrhus pushed them back, but he really didn't end the battle. Now, point five, the victory by Pyrrhus did gain him the great respect from the Romans. It also gave him respect from the enemies of Rome in Italy. And many of the people who were to join him who did not were now fast to take his ranks to battle. And so the Samnites, the Lucanians, a mixture of people, now joined the Pyrrhus army against Rome. So that's what it did. He really didn't defeat the Roman army, but he did send them back, so they have to retreat back. And then secondly, it caused gave him a great power as far as gaining more people in his army. All right, that brings us to B under this study. B, Pyrrhus and Rome. Pyrrhus and Rome, the battle for southern Italy. Pyrrhus and Rome and the battle for southern Italy. All right, what's he going to do with this battle? We could give him a victory if you wanted to. He didn't slaughter the enemy, but he did somewhat win it. So now what's he going to do with it? Point one, Pyrrhus' strategy. He did not plan on attacking Rome and defeating Rome, but he knew he had to take advantage of his recent victory. He couldn't just sit back and do nothing after the victory, but he knew that he wasn't really able to defeat Rome. So what he did, he marched his city north, he marched his army northward to within 37 miles of the walls of Rome. So what he did now, he decided to move his army, and he started marching them through the plains, and he marched them up, and he stopped 37 miles from the walls of Rome. Back into Jerusalem, 37 from the miles of Rome, from the walls of Rome. And then he starts negotiating. And he wanted to negotiate from a position of strength. He wanted to negotiate now from what he felt was a position of strength. Point two, he sent to the Senate of Rome the offer that Rome was to stay completely out of southern Italy, away from Tarentum and all of the other Greek cities. You'll recall from a study a few weeks ago that some of the members of the Senate of Rome favored the terms. They reasoned that Rome had enough land, their army had suffered a setback, and they should be content with Latium and the land of the Etruscans. At this point, a man that we've already profiled, Appius Claudius, A-P-P-I-U-S, Claudius. You recall that this was the old man who was blind, who had already saved Rome once before. He had himself carried in on his deathbed and gave a moving speech on how the men and the Senate of Rome must respect the dignity of the destiny of Rome and not give in to this foreign general. He called him a foreign general. They must not give in to him. They must understand their destiny. They must understand where they are in history. They cannot give in to this foreign general. His speech was powerful and served to persuade the Senate and the people of Rome not to be intimidated and not to give in. So therefore, they were not going to stay out of southern Italy. They were going to meet this foreign general and his army, all by the speech of an old man who was blind but understood the greatness of Rome. He died shortly after that speech. Point three, principle. Occasionally we pick up a principle that we have to learn from history. Do we learn from history? Well, we try to in this class. Principle. You must learn to understand and have a sense of who and what you are personally. You have to learn and understand and have a sense of who and what you are personally, where you are in history. And take that into consideration when you make decisions about your life. You have to do this. This is one thing trying to get through the mind of our young people on the Monday night at my house. You make decisions about sex. You make decisions about school. You make decisions about college. You make decisions in your life. You have to have a sense of who and what you are. You have to know where you are. You have to understand where you're going, your destiny. And therefore, principle, you, all of us, we are members of the body of Christ. We must remember this when we make decisions in our life, where we're going to live, our local church, our work, our geographical will. So many decisions that we make in life when we're set back, as we're studying in the Gospel of John, even in setbacks, we must remember who we are. And on the basis of who we are, make decisions. It's a moving speech by a man that probably is not even a believer, but a man who understands the principle of destiny, understands the importance. Too many people do not value their life. They do not value that we have only one life. We're here for just a short while, and to take full advantage of it. Take full advantage of your life and every aspect of it. I don't care how old you are, what your circumstances are. Got to realize who and what we are. Few men in history do. Few women in history do. Like this man who came forward, Claudius, and gave the speech. But we of all people, must be able to do that. I'm emphasizing this. I'm spending time because these are the kinds of things that really change history. If they had decided, okay, we'll stay out of southern Italy, just to make the point, all history may have changed. But one old man comes forward who's blind and says, consider the dignity of your destiny. Do not give in to this foreign ruler. Do not relinquish southern Italy. So a mental attitude began to come about the Romans at this time. It had been there before, but it came back to them now because of this man's speech. So we have to do this, and we have to realize that we're members of the body of Christ. We cannot take our local church. We cannot take our geographical will. We cannot take these things for granted. We must make decisions based upon destiny. The fourth point, subpoint four, Rome started building its army immediately in Rome. Rome started building its army immediately at Rome and started building two armies outside of Rome. Pyrrhus knew that he could not ignore this buildup, this military buildup, nor could he afford for the Roman armies to cut him off from the south, to cut off his supply lines to the south. He knew he had to attack. He knew he was going to have to attack. He moved his army to engage with the strongest Roman army to his south at Asculum, A-S-C-U-L-U-M, Asculum. It's in the Apulia, A-P-U-L-I-A. Let me show you where this place is. This place where he is now going to engage in this battle is approximately right in this area here. And there's a large army that can cut him off, and so therefore he moves over to that area to engage in battle. This date, 279 B.C. 279 B.C. I told you that he was not a strategician or good in strategy. Let me just read through you some things about this battle. You can take whatever notes you'd like, but just to give you the drama of what's going to happen. What I want you to do is learn the thinking of the man. I'll give you this for the drama and the fun of history. But he just realized, okay, they're going to build up. I'm not going to be able to fight Rome. They're building up these armies. I cannot let myself be cut off. So therefore, an army is merging in this area that could cut him off here. So therefore, he moves across over to fight the army that is building before it gets too big. This is the kind of man he was. Let's go. Let's don't let this thing build up. Let's go there and fight. However, once he got there, his choice of battlefield, and it was his choice, the choice of battlefield was extremely poor. It was a poor choice. First of all, it was a rough, wooded area where he could not effectively use his elephants. He could not effectively use his elephants or his cavalry. Those were his two advantages over the Romans. And he chose a battlefield where he would not really have effective use of his advantage. The Romans, on the other hand, used the terrain. They would make throughout the first part of the battle quick little sallies like we studied in the siege of Jerusalem. A sally, you recall, is where they just came out. They come out, blast away, cut up people. They come in and cut and then pull back. And that's all it's designed to do. And then they wait a while and come over on this side and just come in and chop a little bit more and then pull away. It's very good on morale. It keeps the other army off of its toes. And so, therefore, the Romans used the terrain to their advantage. Pyrrhus was able to move quickly his battlefield to the open plains. And a long period of hard fighting followed, with the discipline of the Romans paying off in the battle. And this time, when he brought out the elephants, the Romans were ready for that. They were able to handle it. And Pyrrhus was most courageous in the battle that broke out. He was wounded in his arm by a javelin that did not stop him. Different counts on how many people he killed that day, but he was right out with his army. The elephant cavalry made their final charge, and the final charge pushed the Romans back. They were tired, and the large animals were just too much, and therefore they were pushed back. Again, not excel in strategy or tactics, but he was brave, inspiring, and one thing about him that made him great is both in his writings on the art of war, and what made him so gave him longevity in so many battles, if you want to put this down for your understanding of men, what made him really, even though he was poor in strategy, what gave him the advantage was the following. This is given by two different military historians. Pyrrhus did not excel in strategy or tactics, but was brave, inspiring, and most of all, he was capable of keeping his head, especially in the heat of battle and desperate circumstances. He would make the bold, right decision right in the middle of the conflict. And so he was sort of a winged type of general. No real strategy. You just get in there and start plodding away, and then you figure out what you got to do by how whatever they do. That was sort of his kind of way. Like we used to call it street fighting as opposed to boxing. You just get in there and start punching away, and you find out where the guy's weakness is or whatever. No real strategy to it. No three jabs with the right and then come in with a left hook or anything. Just let's get in there and find out what we can do. But the man's genius was, in the midst of the battle, when other people would give in to all that was going on, the death, the killing, and everything, he loved it. And he was just able to make some bold decisions. They were always bold. A lot of his battles that we won't even get to, when he goes back and fights the Gauls and fights the Carthaginians, they're just bold decisions right in the middle of a battle. And that always seemed to turn the tide to his advantage. All right, five. This brought about the first official contact. This defeat, in other words, when I say this defeat to Pyrrhus, brought about the first official contact between Rome and Carthage. This will bring about the first contact between Rome and Carthage, and you've got to start in your thinking now. You want to start being familiar with your maps again. And let's see what we can do here. Yeah, this one even has Carthage on it. So now what you're going to have to start thinking with me as we go into the next stage of Roman history is Carthage. All right, let's take a look. Here's Rome, and here we are in the city, Tarentum, and right there is Carthage. And this is Sicily, and Syracuse right in this little harbor, and Carthage is right in a little harbor right here. And so for the first time, as far as a real official, for probably 100 years, there may have been some contact, between the Carthaginians and the Romans, but nothing that is really of significance. This brings them now to full significance. So let's see what happens under point 5. This brought about the first official contact between the Romans and Carthage. Rome allied herself with her powerful North African neighbor, Carthage. Carthage is located in North Africa. It's a city-state. And Rome allied itself with Carthage in a defensive alliance against Pyrrhus. A defensive alliance against Pyrrhus. Rome was once again talking about peace terms with Pyrrhus. While these were going on, Carthage came to Rome, offered Rome money and ships to fight against Pyrrhus. The reason for this, the Carthaginians feared that Pyrrhus was going to move into Sicily, and they were right. He'll do it just like Patton said, to Messina. But the Carthaginians feared that Pyrrhus was going to move into Sicily and decided that now was the time and opportunity to stop Pyrrhus. So they were looking ahead. Sometimes battles have to be fought in other areas so that you do not have to fight them on your own ground. And this is what Pyrrhus wanted to do. This is what the Carthaginians wanted to do. So Rome and Carthage made an agreement, and I'm not going to go into it. It's quite laborious to read and study, but let me just give you the main point that's for us. An agreement that if either was invaded, the other would come to their aid. That's the kind of the final analysis of it. And Carthage sent a fleet to aid Rome. Carthage sent a fleet to aid Rome. Now, the point is that Carthage was right. So now that brings us to C. C. Pyrrhus in Sicily. Pyrrhus in Sicily. So we have to take a look now and get a feel what's going to be happening. Let me put this one on. All of this is great history, and we're just going to cover it in a point or two, and you can read about it later. But you have to always, as we've done all the way through, you have to be able to just look at a map and understand a map. Now, Carthage is down over here, but you're going to be able to look at a map. And what I want you to do is you look at the map that I put on here. Let's see if this is, All right, what I want you to be, look, here is the Straits of Messina. Here's Messina, right in this corner. Syracuse, which we noted in our study of history of Greece. So here's Syracuse. Now, what you do is you come down right in roughly in this area, and you'll see here, these are the Greeks. The Greeks have really all of this area, and the Carthaginians, I've printed it out, but if you see there, it says Carthaginians. This is where the Carthaginians were. So the Carthaginians occupy this section of the island of Sicily. The Greeks occupy this section. Sicily enjoys a very interesting history being invaded. In fact, Pyrrhus will say that this is going to be the history of this island. It will be attacked all through history. And is credited with giving that analysis that proved true in history, the number of armies that have passed through Sicily. But right now, the Greeks primarily in the what we'll call the eastern section, and the Carthaginians in the western section of Sicily at this time, and then eventually Rome will colonize and rule the entire area. All right, let's note now under C, Pyrrhus in Sicily. We can finish this up very quickly. Sicily, made up of Greek cities and Carthaginians, and this is where, again, we could get bogged down and have some fun, but we're going to move on. So let me just read to you what's happening in history, because it really isn't involving Rome, but you should appreciate it. Pyrrhus had two opportunities of war. Two opportunities of war came to him, and both offered him opportunity as far as his career was concerned. One was back at his home area of Greece with the Celtic hordes. The Celtics, like the Gauls, moving in on Rome, the Celtics were moving in on the Greeks. And so he had the opportunity of going home and liberating the Greeks. In fact, if you remember, we noted the invasion of the Celtics at that time. So that was one opportunity. The other opportunity was on the island of Sicily, where the Greek cities were being raided by the Carthaginians. And the people, he had decided, what I'm going to do then is I'm going here. See, the Greek cities now, the Carthaginians have built up their power, and they have no real force to protect them. So what he's going to do is he's going to take his power, and he's going to come across from Tarentum. Now, these people are very upset that he's going to leave them unprotected and without real victory. So just for your notes, the people of Tarentum were angry. He had not completely established peace in Italy, and he was now leaving, and he left a small garrison in Tarentum. He entered into Sicily, was successful in pushing the Carthaginians back, and he moved all the way to their stronghold city of Eryx, E-R-Y-X. And just barely cut it off here. I don't know why I did that. Let's see if it's on my other maps. Oh, this is the map that I was looking for. Okay, there you go. And now you can see the border line here. Let me get that off. And this map shows you the border line. Here are the Carthaginians in this section, and then here are the Greeks in this section. Here are the Greeks here. Now, appears where we're studying these battles. Now, the city, the strongest military city, is right on the tip up here. And of the Carthaginians. Pyrrhus moved all the way to that point. Now, rather than get bogged down again, because we just don't have the time, let me read to you what military historian John Worry describes this battle. Eryx, E-Y-R-X, and I've showed you where it is. It's the strongest hold by the Carthaginians on the island of Sicily. Eryx was taken by storm. A trumpet blast gave the signal for a missile barrage, which dispersed the defenders on the wall. Scaling ladders were swiftly brought up, and Pyrrhus was himself the first man to mount the battlements, dealing death to left and right of him, and emerging at last unscathed, and went into the city and took it over. Carthage desired peace, peaceful coexistence after the defeat. Pyrrhus would not allow that. He demanded that they leave, that the Carthaginians leave Sicily. Now, at that time, tension begins to break out all over the island from the Greek cities who do not like Pyrrhus, and they don't like his rule. Some of them prefer to go back to the Carthaginians. One thing you got to know about the Carthaginians, they are trade people. They're not a military type of people. They are trade people, commerce people. And so a lot of the cities of Rome, of the Greek cities, decided they would rather go back and deal with the Carthaginians than to have Pyrrhus's army there. There were a lot of raiders, guerrillas we would call them, who had gathered up, maritime men, who had gathered up all through the island, and they would come out and make their attacks against Pyrrhus, and he was always fighting them. So Pyrrhus, while he has taken Sicily, has to still fight the Carthaginians that are still there. He has to fight the raiders that are there. All of this is going on, and but no real full battle. Now, at that point, he got word from Tarentum that Rome was pressing an army once again toward the city. So this gave Pyrrhus his excuse to get out of there and go fight the Romans. Now, if you're thinking with me, you're right. Pyrrhus doesn't ever want to stay anywhere and complete a battle. He likes to go up here into Rome, and he fought, and then he pulled out. He didn't really win, just put everything in time. Then he came down here. He does the same thing here, and then he's going to leave. And when we come back next week, he'll do the same thing here. And then when he goes back home, he'll do the same thing. And he just never really completes a battle because he doesn't think in terms of dwelling, controlling, and all of that. He's just a warrior. He would probably have made a great second commander, and in that respect, under somebody who wanted to control and rule and keep moving. But Pyrrhus didn't think that way. He was just a, something like what we'd call a street fighter, and just fight and then move on. But he fought enough battles and was successful and wrote books and gave us the Pyrrhic victory and had his mark in history. That brings us to point D. Pyrrhus returns to Italy to fight Rome. Pyrrhus returns to Italy to fight Rome. We have just a few points on that, and then we will complete the third century. So next week, we're going to complete this century, and then we'll be ready to move into the next century. We'll just keep knocking these centuries off and move into the AD period. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful we are for the Word of God. It gives to us a sense of destiny, a sense of being, but wasting away our lives, understanding the dynamics of one life on earth. Appreciate each day and take advantage of it. Understand who and what we are in the body of Christ. Realize that we're in a battle. To appreciate friends and comrades in the battle. And make decisions that will continue our advance in the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we humbly pray. Amen.